We began our worship with singing the song, "Blessed are they who do his commandments." I would not be surprised that that song could be sung in most of the denominations in our area. But if you were to connect the keeping of his commandments with justification, that is, if you were to say you must keep commandments in order to be justified, in order to be saved, that keeping commandments is a requisite to enjoying salvation, that would be the rub. Because people are taught that obedience, doing something, can never be a requisite to enjoying the grace that's been provided in Christ Jesus. In fact, people are taught that to say you must do something to be saved nullifies grace and makes justification by faith untrue. And so they've got on one corner justification by faith and justification by grace, and put that in opposition to the idea that in order to enjoy that grace that you believe in, you must do something. If we could get our religious friends to understand the relationship between grace and faith and obedience, it would go a long way to disabusing their minds on this. It's something we need to be certainly assured of and hopefully equipped to teach others in. And so our lesson this morning. We hope that our approach is simple. We're going to start back in the patriarchal dispensation. We're going to look at a very, very simple illustration that shows the interrelationship between faith, grace, faith, and works. And we're going to start with the story of Noah back in Genesis chapter 6. You remember that God was fed up with the condition of the world. Men only thought sin. They did sin continually. God decided he was going to destroy the earth, including every living person on it. But verse 8, the New American Standard Version says, Noah found favor. Your version may say grace. Favor, grace is the same thing. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Whether I can explain or not explain, but I think we can see, which we'll talk about in just a second, how he found grace. The fact is, he did. The fact is, Noah's salvation from the flood was salvation by grace. And we can see the grace in that. Noah had no idea that the flood was coming until God told him. That was God's favor to Noah, God's grace to Noah. Noah did not know how to escape the flood until God told him what to do. That is to build the ark, and he certainly didn't know the dimensions to build it and how to build it to survive the flood. All of that was by the undeserved favor and grace of Almighty God. However, we see that in Noah's salvation, there was also a matter of faith. Far as we know, Noah had never seen, I don't know if he'd seen rain, he'd certainly never seen a flood in these proportions. Knew nothing that we have any idea about the seaworthiness of a vessel and whether or not it would stand such a worldwide flood. And yet God gave him specific directions about building this boat, the dimensions, how to build it, how to protect it. Why did he do it? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, we could figure that out by reading the story, but it certainly confirms what we read in Genesis by looking at Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. He hadn't seen it. How did he know it's coming? Faith, trust. Verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and only God could create a flood, cause a flood, like he's talking about. But there's more in verse 6. You must believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And so Noah had not seen the flood, but it says he in reverence prepared an ark. Why did he prepare the ark? He believed that if he did what God said, he would be preserved from the flood, that God would reward him for doing what he said. And so this is the kind of faith that Noah had, but he knew about the flood by the grace of God and how to build the ark, and it was his faith that caused him to build that boat, even though in all of the world of which he knew, he and his family were the only ones that indicated belief in it. But we see that there was obedience involved. We go back to Genesis chapter 6. And it's interesting when Moses writes the account how he certainly lent some emphasis to Noah's obedience in this matter. Verse 22, having been given the instructions about the ark, verse 22 said, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. Then, if you look down again in verse 5 of chapter 7, Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded him. Then in verse 16, those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. We can readily see, in order for that salvation that Hebrews 11, 7 talks about, and that is spelled out in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 to take place, obedience was requisite. It was essential. He had to do some things to be saved. It wasn't enough that God showed his favor. It wasn't enough that he believed. But he had to be obedient in order to enjoy the salvation that God afforded him. Everybody can understand that very simple illustration. Let's go to the Jewish dispensation now and see the same thing. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. The children of Israel are being oppressed. They're in Egyptian bondage. They're under the power of this great empire of Egypt. They're being used as slaves. They are oppressed and they need and want deliverance. How are they going to deliver themselves? They do not have an army. They do not have weapons. The male children are being killed if they can be. Of course, the midwives are trying to protect the male children. And so we have this story over in Exodus chapter 3 about this man who was a shepherd, but God appeared to him. His name was Moses. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, he appeared to him in the bush. We call the burning bush, burning, but it didn't burn up. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he's afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, and I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. What had Israel done? What kind of preparations had they done? In fact, had they sent some kind of an envoy to Moses to say, we need help, would you be our leader? They had not. In fact, they had to be convinced to even follow Moses. When Moses went back and he and Aaron explained this to the people, there had to be something to convince them that this God had even appeared to him and made this kind of a promise. And so you see that the idea of delivering the people was nothing they earned. It was nothing they planned. It was purely by the grace and the favor of Almighty God. To emphasize the fact that this was undeserved favor, that it was not because they were so good people that God just had to do this, we read over in Deuteronomy. After they had been delivered, after they had went through the wilderness, and they're encamped in the plains of Moab before they go into the promised land, Moses preaches to them. And in this sermon in Deuteronomy, in chapter 9, beginning in verse 4, he said, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, that is, driven the people that are in their land out. Don't begin to think this way. Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Don't think you earned it. Don't think you deserve it. That's not the case. He said, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness. Now here's the second time he emphasizes. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It's not that. Or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going in to possess the land. But it is because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Now note the last part of the verse. In order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then it is not because of your righteousness that you know the Lord is giving you this good land to possess it, for you're a stubborn people. And then he said, remember. And he began to tell them some of the incidents that prove what he just said about them. But God made an oath to their ancestors, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made a covenant. He said, I'm going to keep my covenant. If nothing you've earned, nothing you've deserved, you're going to go in and you're going to take fields that have already been planted, houses that have already been built. The land is flowing with food. It's a good place to live. It's by the grace of Almighty God that they were delivered from the Egyptian bondage. That's clear, is it not? But we can see that it was also a matter of faith and obedience. And so if you look at Hebrews 11, we see both of those in this particular text. In Hebrews chapter 11, so here's the nation of Israel. If we had time, it would be worth to just go through Exodus chapter 4 through chapter 14 and just see the faith that was demanded on the part of the Israelites to comply with the things they were told to do to leave Egypt. But nevertheless, they leave Egypt. So here's a group of people, maybe 2 million strong. We don't know the exact number. They've got their children. They've got their animals. And so they're free. They come to the Red Sea. Pharaoh rethinks his position. Man, I've lost my economy. I've lost my slaves. I'm going to get them. And here he comes with his army and his chariots and his horses. What are they going to do? They have no way to fight. They have no trained men in war at this particular point that can withstand Pharaoh. And so God says, okay, I'm going to open the waters of this Red Sea, and your nation's going to go through here on dry land. What? You ever seen that happen? Oh. If he parts the waters, how are we going to get through in that muddy bottom? How are we going to get through there? How do we know we're going to get all the way through before the waters come back? By faith. They passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. It took some work by Moses to build their faith enough to do it, but they did. The Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. So here's faith, but not just faith. By faith, they passed. What caused them to pass through? To be obedient. It's their faith. They were saved from Egypt's oppression. They were actually saved, many of them, from destruction, for Pharaoh could have easily killed them. But they were saved by grace, through faith, dependent on a faith that obeyed the instructions they were given. Now the fact that Noah built the ark, did that nullify grace? Obviously not. Did it mean he was not justified by faith? Certainly not. Likewise here, because they walked through that sea on dry land, does that mean they weren't saved by grace? Certainly not. No one certainly would argue that. So let's move on now to the Christian dispensation, where Christ has made a covenant with Christians. All right? Are we saved by grace? Certainly. In John chapter 1, in his introduction to his gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 17, John emphasized that very point. When he said, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. An idiomatic way of saying grace, unfathomable. grace to the highest degree. And so when Christ came, the Word became flesh. He said, verse 14, when the God of heaven came to earth, as Rod talked about in his remarks a while ago, came to die for the sins of mankind, as we testified to in the memorial we just partook of, that was grace when he came to do that. We didn't earn it. It's not our plan. It's the favor and the love of Almighty God. This is emphasized in Ephesians 2. When the Apostle Paul wrote from prison to Gentile Christians who had come to be saved in Christ Jesus, he made strong emphasis on this. And brethren, we don't need to fear reading these verses and emphasizing salvation by grace. We cannot be saved by our own merit, by our own deeds, by our own righteousness. Listen as we read beginning in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, there's a number of synonyms here that talk about this grace. Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then you'll note this version has, in parentheses, by grace you have been saved. You know that the punctuation marks are put there by the translators. But it gives you an idea. The mercy and love of God that provided for people that were dead to live again, that's grace. They were dead. They live again. Why? The mercy and love of God. He said, continuing, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. The beginning of the next verse. Yes, indeed we're saved by grace. Say it affirmatively. Say it boldly. Say it unashamedly. We are saved by the grace of Almighty God in Christ Jesus. But it requires faith. And you'll note there in that verse 8, we're saved by grace through faith. Well, we'll go back to John chapter 20. We have four books that tell us about God's plan in Christ Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these four writers were appointed and equipped by the Holy Spirit to write for us the records upon which our faith is built. And after John was getting to the end of his record, he told why he wrote it. John chapter 20 and verse 30, he said many other signs. He just now talked about the great sign of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But he said many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe. Believing is essential to enjoying the grace that he wrote about in this book. He started out in chapter 1, in verse 17, talking about the abundant grace of God. But in order to enjoy it, you must believe the things he wrote in this book, that you may believe, and that believing you might have life in his name. And please understand, as you read this verse, it's not believing anything about Jesus. People say, I believe in Jesus. They may not know that he was God eternal. They may not know that he came to die as an atonement for sins. They may not know that his body was raised from the grave on the third day. They may not know that his work is an atonement for our sins. That's what these four writers wrote about. That's what we must believe about Jesus in order to secure the salvation that has been made possible. Then we see in Ephesians chapter 2, where we were reading a while ago, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, we looked at the first part of that. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So, yes, we're saved by grace. Yes, we're saved by faith. We must believe that gospel story. Let me stop for just a moment. Parents, grandparents, you want your children to be saved? God wants to save them. They're going to sin if they live long enough. They're not going to be saved because they go to church with you. They're not going to be saved because you have your membership in the Church of Christ. They're not going to be saved because they're good moral people. if your children are going to be saved by the grace of God, they're going to have faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to do something for your children, say, I want to leave my children something. Maybe you work to give them an inheritance. Leave them with the inheritance of faith. Give them the foundation of why they ought to believe and what they ought to believe. Do we ever do that with our children? This is important to salvation. You're saved by grace through faith in the gospel as it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But there's more. Obedience is required in order to be saved. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now here's an audience of people who certainly needed the grace of God. For a little over a month previous to this, at least some of those people likely were in the audience that was crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." I do know that Peter charges them in verse 23. "This man delivered over that by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men." They had not only been guilty of unjustly killing somebody, they had been guilty of unjustly killing God's only Son. They can't undo it. They need grace. They need favor. And so if anybody needed it, they needed it. So, what does Peter do? Remember we said, it's not enough to know about the grace of God. You've got to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ to enjoy that grace. So Peter presents four lines of rational evidence, concluding in verse 36 with this encouragement, "Let all of the house of Israel know for certain." What is that? Faith. That's what faith is. An assurance of the heart, the mind. "Know for certain that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So they had to believe that gospel. That Jesus whom they put on the cross was their Messiah. That he was God's plan for the redemption of mankind. That he came from heaven, died, and rose again the third day. The next verse indicates they did believe it. The reason it does is because it says, "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." Remember, John said these are written that you might believe. It hadn't been written yet. Right now, the word was in the men. And Peter and the other apostles was preaching the word later written down. But when they heard the word, they were pricked in their hearts. They realized what they had done. They believed Jesus was the Messiah. And so they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Had they thus far been any recipients of any grace? Well, certainly they had. Grace had been bestowed upon them in the very fact that Christ had come and lived and died and rose from the grave, and that they were included in his plan. Certainly grace had been bestowed upon them on this very day that they had come to Jerusalem to worship and learn the truth that would save their souls. Had they believed? They had believed. That's why they asked the question that they asked. But were they saved? They were not. In Peter's response to these people in verse 38, when they said, "What do we need to do? Believers, what do believers need to do?" He said, "Repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's interesting, isn't it? We started out the lesson today talking about those who do not believe. Obedience can be made a requisite of salvation. And yet many of these will agree that to be saved you must repent. Isn't that something you do? Of course, Calvinism in its purest form says it's not, because you're totally depraved and the Holy Spirit operates on your heart and causes you not only to believe but to repent. But Peter's putting the responsibility squarely on their shoulders. There's no indication they had any supernatural influences upon their hearts to make them repent. It's their choice. What do we do? Here's what you need to do. Have a change of will. Acknowledge Him as your Lord. Acknowledge Him as the Savior. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, based on what you've been taught and what you've come to believe about Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll see that when Luke records this in verse 41, he makes it very clear that it was faith that led to obedience that caused them to be added to the number of the saved people. He said, verse 41, those who received His word were baptized, and there were that day added to them about 3,000 souls. What do you call that group of people that have been added because they obeyed? Verse 47, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's a group of saved people. If you read in the King James or New King James Version, it will use the word church. And that's what the church is. A group of saved people. But you can see there was grace and there was faith and there was obedience. That's very clear in our text, isn't it? Over in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8. You'll see the same thing in the case of this Ethiopian. In Acts chapter 8, he's reading his Bible. He doesn't understand what Isaiah is talking about. Philip gets in the chariot, begins verse 35, to preach Jesus. First of all, there's the grace in the fact that Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again. But there's also grace in this particular man's case in that a preacher, a knowledgeable preacher, was brought into contact with him to tell him the gospel. There's grace all the way around. And he preaches Jesus to the man, it says. And so they went along the road, and they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Evidently, Philip preached the same kind of message as Peter did in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, because people wanted to do the same thing that those people did, be baptized. And so Philip said, "You want to be baptized?" Now, why did the man want to be baptized between two cities out in the middle of nowhere? Evidently, he was being taught that it had something to do with securing the blessings of grace. But there's a requisite. "Can I be baptized right here?" "If you believe," he said. "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Again, if Calvinism is true in its purest form, that's not up to him anyway. He's been elected from all eternity, and God's going to imbue him with faith. But that's not the way this text reads. It's up to you. Do you believe what we've been talking about Jesus? And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Again, we see the interaction of grace and faith and obedience. Then there's the case of the apostle himself, the one who wrote the letter to the Ephesians. You know his story. You know how he was not a believer, but on the road to Damascus to find Jews who had believed in Jesus, he himself saw the risen Lord. And when Jesus identified himself, he said, "What must I do?" And the Lord told him to go to Damascus, and there he would be told what he must do. Now, if he was saved, he had certainly come to know the grace of God. He had certainly come to believe in the work of Jesus Christ, that he was raised from the dead, and that he was the need that he had for the remission of his sins. Now, if he was saved by grace and faith alone, he didn't know it. Because for 3 days he fasted and prayed. Ananias, who God sent to him, didn't know it. And I guess God didn't know it because he sent Ananias to him. Ananias got there and he said, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Now this is the fella that wrote the Ephesian letter that says we're saved by grace through faith. But in the account of his own conversion, he was required to do something. That something was to be baptized to wash away his sins. It's interesting, in the Ephesian letter, in chapter 5 and verse 27, in the analogy he made between husbands and wives and Christ and the church, there's a little statement in verse 27. It says, that he might present the church to himself in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It was verse 26, the one I want. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Is this an allusion to baptism? I know this man knew baptism was the act that he had to agree to obey in order to have his sins removed. So now we go back and we look at this statement in Ephesians 2, the one that's often taken to be the text that proves you don't do anything for salvation because of verse 9, not as a result of works. But read it again. By grace you've been saved through faith. True. Amen. That's right. That not of yourself, that's correct. It's a gift of God, truth. Don't be afraid to say that. Not as a result of works, of doing anything, of works that grow out of faith, works of obedience. Surely that's not the case. You say, well, works would nullify grace. It didn't in the case of Noah. It didn't in the case of the Israelites. Those works were works they did because they trusted in the grace of God, grace, faith, and did what he said. That's not the kind of work being spoken of here when he said not a result of works. He's talking about the kind of work where if Noah could have figured out there was a flood, and Noah could have saved himself, and Noah could have figured out how to escape it, or the Israelites could have redeemed themselves from Egyptian bondage. Nobody can do that. Noah couldn't do it, Israelites couldn't do it, and sinners can't do it. Not a result of works that no man should boast. Now look at the very next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Remember I said at the beginning of our lesson, there are people who would agree we've got to keep God's commandments. But we'll argue you can never make those a requisite to salvation. Here's a verse right here that says Christians must keep his commandments. He's got things. He said he created people in Christ as his workmanship for good works. Tell me, how in the world can we say God created us for good works, but that does not nullify his grace? It doesn't, does it? And the people who would sing, blessed are those who do his commandments, and you need to be obedient, would argue that doesn't nullify his grace. It's right, it doesn't. And it doesn't nullify his grace when those commandments are commandments that we must comply with in order to be saved. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans in chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Now we went back in our study. We began way back in the book of Genesis. Then we went to the book of Exodus. These are but two examples of numerous ones that we could appeal to. Why did the Holy Spirit put those stories in your Bible? They're true stories. I know one of the reasons. Verse 4. He said of Romans 15, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. I'm supposed to go read the story of Noah, salvation by grace, Genesis chapter 6. But he had to believe. And he had to obey. I'm supposed to be instructed by that. That in no way nullified salvation by grace. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction. This man who wrote these two passages knew the Old Testament. He knew the story of Noah. He knew the story of the Exodus. He said, those were written for our instruction. How in the world then can we take the passages in the New Testament about salvation by grace and indicate, try to argue that it nullifies obedience when we have the example in the patriarchal age of grace, faith, and obedience working together, the examples in the Jewish dispensation of them working together, and certainly now in the Christian dispensation. Isn't it a parallel in all three? I want to conclude our study in 1 John. It is true that in order to be saved, to become saved, to enter into the relationship with Christ, we must trust in the grace of God in Christ Jesus, believe in His atoning work, and be baptized. But we are still saved by grace. We are not saved because we go to church and because we put money in the plate. We are saved by the grace of God. We ought to do those things because we love Him and believe in Him. And obedience is indeed a requisite to continuing to enjoy His grace. 1 John was written to combat the philosophy that was being advocated, that you can know God without living that kind of life. And as he begins the book in 1 John 1, 1 through 4, what does he begin with? The story of God's love and mercy in Christ Jesus that men must believe. What was from the beginning? What we have heard. Now, what does that remind you of? Go back to John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He's going to introduce the story of grace. And John says, we were witnesses of Him. And he says, verse 2, the life was manifested. Not only does he talk about Jesus, but it's God's mean of giving men life. There's grace, you see. But he said, John said, in verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why? So you'll believe it. Do you know there were people who were trying to undermine their faith in that gospel? That's what part of 1 John is about. And he keeps assuring them, you know the truth if you know this gospel that the apostles revealed and confirmed. If you want to continue in the grace of God, he says you've got to abide in the things that you were taught. That's part of 1 John. And that's how he began. But there's more. He said, verse 5, this is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, that is this life that He offers, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You can't enjoy the grace of God, believe the gospel all you want, if you don't live the life of faith. But we fail. So verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive and forgive and forgive. You keep on confessing, you keep on repenting, you keep putting your trust in the grace of God in Christ Jesus, you keep serving Him as your Lord, you keep that penitent attitude, and it says, He cleanses and He cleanses and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Is that salvation by grace to demand that people live a certain life? Yes, it is. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We came to be saved by the propitiatory blood of Jesus. And folks, every one of us that's been baptized into Christ, we're going to make it to heaven. We're going to make it by the propitiatory blood of Jesus Christ. It's not because of what we know. We just know everything. We do everything right. That is not it. There are some things we have to know, and there are some things we have to do. But we fail. And that's why it's gospel. We're saved through an obedient faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're in this audience and you've never complied with that gospel. This is an opportune time to do so. There's water prepared. There's a baptistry prepared right behind this curtain. We can help you complete that obedience that will give you access to the grace of God. But most of our audience believes that and has done that. We just need to equip ourselves to teach others the truth and to be reminded ourselves that if we want to be saved by grace, we must live the life that God demands. We can assist you in some way once you come as we stand.